You know, the older we get, the harder it becomes to trust. It actually gets more difficult because the more we go on, the more things go bad for us. You know, if you've talked to someone who's had a bike accident, it's hard to get back on the bicycle. If you talk to someone who's had a car accident, it's hard to get back in the car. In our house, as you know, we have a lot of books. We also have mug racks that line the top of the kitchen. And because I have much longer arms than my wife, it's my job to get the high things off the shelves. And we've got two different stepladders. One is a little weaker, but more easily hauled around, and it's very wobbly. And the tall one, the one is stronger. It's harder to move around, but it's a little stronger. But it's still, you know, you get up there and you're just trying to reach for that one mug. And it's like, am I going to drop the mug or am I going to fall? But there's always that moment of, okay, you know, I've got to trust the ladder. We live in a world where trust is hard. And the more we see people, politicians, Christian leaders, family members, etc., who betray us, the harder it becomes to trust. Because often we place upon them what we should place upon God. I'm not saying leaders should not be trustworthy. They absolutely should. But many times that hurts us. Trust is a difficult thing, and yet so much of following Christ, and the older I get, the more I realize, you know, we like to talk about faith, hope, and love, and we love hearing about faith, and we love hearing about hope. But faith, learning to trust God, not only that we have trusted God for our salvation, but learning to trust Him every day, that's one of the keys to knowing how to follow Christ, is knowing how to trust everything that God says and to trust that He knows what He's doing and He's wiser than we are. And so as we come to this tremendous passage, and we've gone through this great warning passage, and I was going to just do 13 through 20, but I really needed to, as we mentioned last time, finish up 9 through 12. This is deep and this is hard, but yet the further I got into the passage and as I got through the complexities of it, the more I got really excited about this passage, because it's so much about what it means really deeply to follow the Lord. I have two Calvin quotes, and those aren't the best quotes. There's an even better one later. But when he's talking about this passage, it's a striking likeness when he, the author of Hebrews, compares faith, leaning on God's word, to an anchor. And that's that wonderful term there, this anchor for the soul. For doubtless, as long as we sojourn in this world, we don't stand on firm ground, but we're tossed here and there as if it were in the midst of a sea. It's indeed very turbulent. I mean, that's shaky waters describes our world, and that's an understatement. Satan is incessantly stirring up innumerable storms, and that's what Satan tries to do. He'll try to work inside the church. He'll try to come at us from the outside through persecution, but especially he tries to stir us up within. And these storms, which would immediately upset and sink our vessel, were we not to cast our anchor fast in the deep, and the deep is trusting Christ and trusting the Father. And so we need to learn in the midst of this world where everything is turbulent and everything is shaking, it's so hard to trust, to not take our understandable distrust of many things around us and put it onto God. We need to remember that God is trustworthy and we can trust Him and His Son. Last week, we worked through the third of the five major warning passages in Hebrews, and we saw that that's difficult and it's a very stern warning. And this warning, as I understand it, is directed towards unbelievers in the church. That middle section of what we looked at, 6:4-8, he turns and he specifically is challenging those who are hanging around the church but have really not entered into the rest, have really not trusted, have really not repented. Many of these people have the outward appearance of being a true Christian. It's so easy to do that, to learn to mimic from the outside and just fake your way through things. But following Christ is not fake it till you make it. following Christ begins with the fact that we know Christ as our Savior, that we have repented of our sins and trusted Him. And those who have the outward appearance, but they bear nothing, as the passage says, but thorns and thistles. And it's a severe warning. It's a severe warning, and we have to be always conscious of the fact that there will be people in the church who don't know the Lord, and that's why we need to keep the gospel clear at all times. It's a severe warning, and we need to keep that in our minds. But the author looks at the vast majority of the people he's, and the author, you know, the Holy Spirit knows who's saved and who isn't, but the writer, the author of Hebrews, the preacher, as I sometimes call him, he's convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation. He's convinced that God has shown that they are saved and that they have entered into the rest and that they're showing that through their lives. I rushed through the end of last week's passage, so I'm going to give a quick summary for that before we go to 13 through 20. But I won't go all the way back to chapter 1, but we entered into this long section. This is the central and longest section of the book, where it talks about Jesus as the great high priest. And it goes all the way back. It begins at 4:14 after the second warning. We have this great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, we should draw near with confidence. He is our trustworthy high priest because he is not just like the Aaronic high priest, but he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is permanent, he can be trusted, and he can sympathize with us. And then the author breaks away. First, he challenges the believers that they need to press on to maturity, because they're in a congregation where some, they have shown works, but yet at the same time, they need to grow. We need to constantly be pushing towards maturity and not backsliding or shifting into neutral. But then he warns, as we mentioned, he warns those within who are there who have imitated the gospel. They seem from the outside to be Christians, yet they haven't entered into that rest. And he warns them of there is a severe punishment for those who hang around the church and never actually trust the Lord. And now he wants to remind the believers that we see better things in you. And then he's going to shift back towards talking about the certainty of God's promises, and that we move back to Christ as our great high priest, and he is the one who makes it, who even more reminds us that it's certain. Okay, so first, when we look at 9 through 12, first the preacher reminds the congregation that he sees better things in them. We've just mentioned that. When you teach and you shepherd congregations, you have the job of both confronting people and encouraging people. And that's a hard task. You have to step on people's toes, and you have to console them. You have to warn many that they're heading in a very bad direction, and you need to encourage people. And, you know, that's a rough task. Mostly people get upset with us and walk away because we challenge them. We step on their toes. I don't know if anybody was left the church because they got encouraged and comforted. But yet at the same time, if you're faithful to God's word, and this preacher, we don't know who the author is, but he was faithful to God's task for him. He had to both challenge people and encourage people. The congregation is filled with faithful saints who need to be encouraged, and they need to be prodded to maturity, as well as those who are hovering around who have not entered into that rest. So the basis for this confidence that he sees, that he thinks most of them do know the Lord, it's in God's righteousness and their loving service. Notice that in verse 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany or belong to salvation. So he has seen fruit in their life. For God is not unjust. You see, God is righteous, first of all, on the fact that it is he who has saved us, and it's based on his work and not ours. But also God recognizes what we have done. God sees our work. So he's not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his saints, for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You're serving, and it actually says you're serving and you're still serving. You served and you're still serving. So the idea is he's comforted in them because he sees that fruit. He sees that God has worked through them, and God sees that work. The fruit itself does not save. We're saved solely by the grace of God. I'll never forget that. When we talk about the fact that works result from faith, we're not saying that the works actually save you. We're saying that the works demonstrate the faith that is already there. That's very important to note that. We're saved solely by the grace of God, but such fruit is the results of God's work in us, and it points to our salvation. So he has confidence, as we saw back in verse 7. The land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop that's useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. He's confident that these people have seen this, and so it points to their salvation. Their service benefits the saints, but you notice it's based on their love for the name. In other words, their love for God. We need to serve the saints and we need to love the saints, but we also need to serve the saints for the sake of the Lord. That also often encourages us when the saints aren't being so saintly. It helps us to say, you know, even when that saint's driving me crazy, we need to continue to serve and love one another for the sake of God's name. And so they seize that work. And then in verse 11 and 12, he's going to challenge them to diligence or earnestness. I kind of like diligence better, but earnestness is possible. He's pushing them to persevere. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 6, he tells them that they have to move on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. They have to keep growing and displaying their faith and growing up in their faith. And we desire, verse 11, each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. That's a complex sentence. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's challenged, they need to go on to maturity. And that's a big theme in Hebrews, is if we're going to maintain this maturity and we're going to stay faithful, we have to keep growing up. So we have to go on to maturity in chapter 10 to hold fast the confession of their faith when the world challenges them to deny him. So that's, the Lord is always pushing us towards assurance. You should never get comfortable as a believer. You should always keep trusting in God, but at the same time growing and growing and trying to grow up in our faith. This diligence and their being diligent for the purpose of the full assurance of hope. But the fact that they will remain faithful to the hope that God has given them all the way to the end. They should display in their word and indeed, and so should we, the confidence they have in Christ. Now remember, biblically, hope is not crossed fingers. We tend to think of it that way. 5 years ago, the Cubs stole my great illustration because Cubs fans always said they would hope they would win the World Series, but you know they never really believed it. Now my Detroit Lions have taken on that role. Now we're the ones I hope the Lions will win the Super Bowl, but you know that's the way we use the word hope in the world. But biblically, hope is certain, but it's in the future. That's a very important thing. We say hope in a very non-biblical way, but biblically, when it talks about our hope, it's the fact that Christ is our hope. The fact that he will return is our hope. All of these things are certain things. They're in the future, but they are certain. And so when we talk about hope, it's something that's much more profound than I wish this would happen. I wish Amy would get paid, you know, $1 million for the next audiobook she records so then I can retire. But at the same time, I don't really think that's going to happen. So that's not a biblical hope. Biblical hope is certainty in God's promises, but some of those promises are off in the future. We're waiting for those things to happen. And so that's why hope is such an important concept biblically. We should look for that, and we display that assurance as we are faithful to Christ. That steadfast display keeps you from being sluggish. When we're persevering toward the end, when we're always pushing forward to maturity, when we're always pushing forward in a way that shows we have confidence in Christ, that will keep us from being lazy and sluggish in our faith and backpedaling into immaturity. Sluggishness is the opposite of faithful perseverance. And, you know, we're all looking forward to, you know, eventually we're going to get to Hebrews 11 and that great, they call it the Hall of Faith chapter where the author talks about all of these great Old Testament saints who followed the Lord, and they're an example. And he kind of gives us a little preview in verse 12 because he mentions, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. He's kind of pointing to the fact that we're going to go through this list of people, and the author is going to remind us of all these great saints who before us looked forward to what they would inherit in the Lord. And so that's so much a part of what we do. We live for the future. We don't live entirely in the present. We live in the future. And so we don't want to be sluggish. We want to move on to maturity. Now, the author is going to take us, and he's going to take the importance of our faithfulness to God to remind them and us of God's faithfulness on our behalf. And that's going to be a big subject of the passage we're in today. There are many things that compel us to faithfulness. The example of those before us, as we saw, we talk about in Hebrews 11. The community of believers is very important. It's much more, biblically, you're not going to be very faithful to the Lord when you separate yourself from the community of believers, because they compel us to do that. That's in chapter 10. We need the word, we need prayer, we need to worship together, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are important parts of that. But here, we're going to talk specifically about God's faithfulness to his promises, and at the end it's going to be the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And when we recognize God's faithfulness to us, that compels us to be faithful to him. See, a lot of people use the excuse of God's faithful, but I'm not, so I can just rest. No. When you think biblically, God is faithful to us, so I want to be in return faithful to him, and it compels me to be faithful to him. I want to follow him in return. Ray Ortland gave the great illustration. He was one of my teachers a long time ago. He was the first teacher I ever knew who liked rock and roll, or at least admitted to it, so I always thought he was cooler than the other teachers. Dr. Ortland, he said online recently on Twitter, imagine a marriage where, the husband says to the wife, well, I love you and I think this is great, but don't count on me to be faithful to you because God's the only one who's faithful. She'd be like, I'm out of here. But we often say that to God, don't we? We basically have that attitude towards God. Well, I know you're faithful and I can't be faithful. Well, we can't be faithful apart from from God's help with us. If it's not for the Spirit working with us, we will not be faithful. And biblically, God is faithful even when we're not faithful. But at the same time, when we recognize the greatness of God's faithfulness, that should make us want to be faithful to him and persevere and look forward rather than to be a sluggish, immature Christian. Biblically, when the Spirit's working within us, he's saying, look at the Father, look at the Son. And he's always pointing to us and saying that God is faithful. God the Son is faithful to us, and we, therefore, should be faithful to him. So that's what we're going to look at here. The preacher, I use preacher and author interchangeably because I like, he's basically preaching and writing. The preacher is not only following up on the concepts of faithfulness and those we imitate, like Abraham from verse 11 and 12, but he's also, remember, before he did the warning, he was talking from Psalm 110 about Melchizedek and Christ's high priesthood. And often the biblical authors pick up on these things. It's a way of expressing themselves. And in Psalm 110, And there's several places where we see in Hebrews Psalm 110 becomes a basis for what we learn, but in verse 4 it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, we focused on the priest forever in order of Melchizedek before we got to the warning, but now he picks up on that idea that the Lord has sworn that he will do this. And so that's where he kind of picks up. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" So he starts, when he speaks of the certainty of God's promises. And he's going to move from, obviously, Psalm 110 to Genesis 22. That's where he's picking up. The basis of God's faithfulness to his promise is himself. And we see that in verse 12 in Genesis 22. This is where God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham. And you should know what happens in Genesis 22. That's a very important chapter in Scripture. What happens in Genesis 22? Do you remember? That's where Abraham and Isaac are going to sacrifice. And they're going to sacrifice. And what happens? The first, there is no sacrifice. They don't know. And what does Abraham say? God will provide for himself.
And there's a ram in the bush.
Then the ram appears. Yeah. But at the first, Isaac's like, what's going on here? But at the end, at the end of this, verse 15 and following, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself, and you see there, the angel of the Lord is Christ. It's appearance of the Christophany, an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. But you notice the basis of that is that God has sworn by himself. This is also in Exodus 32. He's talking about the same promise. In Isaiah, it's his promise to save anyone who calls on him. And even in Jeremiah, he's promised to punish, and he promises by himself. So when God promises by himself, he's reminding you, this is certain. This is going to happen. In the ancient world, the author of Hebrews explains this to us as well. In the ancient world, it was common to confirm your oath by appealing to someone greater. And they often did that. So they would promise, by the king or sometimes by their father and mother, things of that nature. So if I wanted, I don't do this, but, I would promise by she who must be obeyed. I don't actually do that. Okay. And we're actually not to swear oaths, and the point of the not swearing oaths is we're supposed to take, our word is supposed to be serious, but here, God does this to show his promises. That's how you confirmed your oath. You appealed to someone greater. God has no one greater. The author tells us that. So he bases the promise on himself. And the idea is that, you should just say, God said it. I'm going to believe. But God does this doubling down to make sure people understand this. God's promises can always be trusted. And so he swears by himself. The promise itself is that God will bless Abraham and through Abraham the world. And it's interesting that he talks about his descendants here in this passage. He just quotes it as, I will bless you and multiply you. Now, there's a reason for that. And when we get into the next passage where we talk about Melchizedek and Levi and Aaron, I'll explain that further. But hold on to that little idea because it's very cool because it's the way they thought. And it's something that we can learn to understand. So God promises that and so he blesses Abraham. Abraham waited patiently for the promise, and he obtained it. Now, technically, most of those things happened long after and are still in the promise of happening. So how did Abraham obtain the promise? Well, he got the precursor of the promise by the fact that Isaac, when he was of old age and he didn't think he could have a son through Sarah, what happened? He has the son Isaac. And so Isaac is that confirmation of the fact that Abraham indeed would receive the promises. So therefore, he obtained the promise. And of course, he also obtains the promises when he goes to be with the Lord because he's now reached the real promised land. So Abraham did receive the promise. So he waited patiently, and that's what God is teaching us here in this passage. God will fulfill his promise. If God says something is true, he will do it. Abraham, trusting God's faithfulness, was therefore faithful to him. God will be faithful to us. And in the context of Hebrews, these people are being pressured to deny the faith, to turn away from the confession of their faith. They're challenged, they're constantly being pushed by the world around them, as we are, to walk away from the faith. God said he will be faithful to us as well. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can count on God's faithfulness. We should remain faithful to him. And that's so very important. When we trust that God's promises are true, even though they're off in the future, then we can be faithful to him. When we doubt God's promises, we tend to waver. And when we deny God's promises, we will walk away from him. So the world pushes us and pushes us and pushes us away from the Lord. When we learn to trust that God's promises are always true, we can always be faithful to him. Sometimes we look at God in human terms and we wonder if he'll be faithful. We've had people who've been unfaithful to us. Almost everybody has experienced someone in life who has stabbed them in the back. That is part of life. There are people who have let us down, and people will let us down over and over and over again. That's just the way things are. We often, because of that, what do? We start to put our ideas onto God. And Tozer called that idolatry, when we reinvent God in our own image, or sometimes we reinvent God in other people's images. We tend to apply that to what other people have done to us to God, but God is not other people. God is distinct. God is himself. And that's why we always have to learn to trust the character of God. God is always faithful to what he says. He will always fulfill what he says. He doesn't change. He is always truthful, and he is always faithful. And so we trust those aspects about God's character, and when we trust that about God's character, we can be faithful to him, because we recognize that God will always be faithful to us. So we remember the character of God and remember his faithfulness, then we can be faithful to him. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, us being faithful first, not only to God, but in some sense to one another, they're always rooted in the fact that God has these characteristics, and so we should imitate those characteristics. And our what we believe class know that's called communicable attributes of God. Now, the author, he reminds us of the custom we've just talked about. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And that's what God has done. These verses have the legal language of their time. They use that. And if God's word is certain, many people struggle with that. Why would God swear an oath when God is always trustworthy? First of all, we are prone to doubt. So God is looking at our proneness, because God is so kind to us, because he knows how weak we are. He knows us very well. He sees through all the things even by which we fool ourselves. And so God knows us. And so because we're prone to doubt, God reminds us with this oath of the certainty of his word. He's trying to reinforce that for us. God needs no such thing. His word is so certain, but he uses that to declare that he is the one who could declare such an oath. And so by doing that, he's trying to reinforce in all situations, yes, we can be trusted. So this double confirmation, we get to verse 18. We have this double confirmation. So that by two unchangeable things, and that word unchangeable is a beautiful word because it talks about God's character. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and we've just seen those two things. God does not lie, God's word is true, and his oath is true. His word is true and his oath is true. You can always trust his word, and then he swears by his oath on top of that. And so he's basically doubling the certainty of that. Which is ironic, because it's 100% true already. But God doubles down on that to make sure we understand. In which it is impossible for God to lie. God is always truthful and therefore never lies, and so we can trust that. In doing that, we see in verse 18, we who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie, and so we can trust him. Again, word gives us certain that we who have fled to him for refuge to trust him, and therefore we can do so. In specific, we can hold fast to the hope that's set before us. We have to unpack this quite a bit. Calvin, another Calvin quote. So you got two Calvin quotes today, so you should feel feel awesome. By these words, he intimates, that we do not truly trust in God except when we forsake every other protection, flee for refuge. We should flee to him. And you see, when we try to trust God and something else, what do? We kind of, well, I don't trust God enough, so I'll trust God and this other thing. And I'll put my feet on both of these things. But the idea that you flee to God for refuge, remember, that's rooted against the background in the Old Testament of those who fled to cities of refuge. They only had one place to flee. When God is our refuge and strength, we are hiding behind that refuge in the mountains. And so when we see that, when we flee to God for refuge, we're saying, I will trust you. I will trust you alone. So when we forsake every other protection and flee for refuge to his sure promise and feel assured that it is our only safe asylum, our only place of safety is with God. Hence, by the word flee, it set forth our poverty and our need. See, if we think we're strong enough in ourselves, and that's what the world says you should think about yourself. You should think you're tough. You should think you're great. It's only those of us who realize that we are so messed up and so fallen and so screwed up and so weak that the only one we can trust is God. That's the only way we're going to flee to him as a refuge. The only way we're going to trust in God is when God pulls all the other stuff out from under us. And so that's why sometimes God does that in our lives. Sometimes God pulls away everything else to remind us that he's the only one we can trust. And so he does that with us. He is the only one. So when we recognize how weak we are, when we recognize how messed up we are, instead of constantly convincing ourselves we're as brave as we pretend to be, we trust God and we recognize that he's our refuge. Because as Calvin said, we flee not to God except when constrained. We'll always trust in something else. That's why God often pulls things away to force us to trust him. But when he adds the hope set before us, we're going to come back to that, he intimates that we have not far to go to seek the aid we want. That's the interesting thing, is God's right there, and the refuge is right there and clear for us to trust in his promises. God himself of his own free will meets us. See, Calvin said free will once. God himself is... Some of you should have laughed at that. I've been teaching you enough about theology. For God himself of his own free will meets us, but you notice it's God's free will, not ours. He meets us and puts as it were in our hand what we are to hope for. So we need to recognize that God is our only place to flee. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, because when we understand that God is trustworthy, his word is trustworthy, and he has sworn this oath that we can trust him. Because of that strong encouragement, we can hold fast to the hope that's set before us. And again, we've already mentioned hope is something that's certain, but it's right in front of us. And that's what we're to cling to. We cling to what's in front of us. That's a common thing that the author of Hebrews is constantly pushing us towards. You look at Hebrews 11. They look to a city that was before them. They look to a country, another country. Remember that? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we trust what is before us. We trust what is not visible. And that's the kind of the opposite of what we think. We like the old saying, a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. The Lord says, you can have that bird in the hand, or you can have the whole flock. But it's beyond the present time. That's why we learn to trust God, because everything is in the future. It's always pushing us towards the future. Just as with Abraham, it is hope. We look forward. And just as with Abraham, the hope is set before us. We like what's in our hand. We like things that are already there. God calls us to trust his promises, to be faithful to him now as we look to the future. And that's the nature of following Christ. We're always looking to the future and being faithful to the Lord in the present. And when we realize that what God promises is more certain than what we already have. Now, that's a hard thing to wrap our heads around, because everything around us in the present tells us that this is certain. What we have right in the middle, front of us, is certain. What's in front of us, the future that God has promised us, is uncertain. That's the way life pushes us. But the reality is that this is more illusory. This is not certain, because, you know, life, you know, as life goes by, life can be yanked up from under you immediately, like a carpet pulled up from under your feet. I've actually had that happen to me. It's not fun. And if you've lived long enough, you've seen how the present is very uncertain. And somehow that makes us want to cling to the present even more securely. But yet at the same time, the reality is that life can just go like that. What we have in front of us is not assured. But what God says is true is always assured. And so we must look to the future and what God has promised us as being more sure than the present and the things that are right in front of us. And when we do that, we have learned how to cling to this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's such a beautiful, beautiful term, and that anchor is Christ. We can trust him in a world that is constantly tossed about in the winds of change and uncertainty. A lot of us, we don't always get the nature and agricultural metaphors. This is more nature that are in the Bible, because we live kind of in this urban setting, and so we're not used to being out in boats. Some of us may have gone on the boat tour at one time. I grew up in an area where boats were all over the place. Michigan has a lot of lakes, and it was a tourist area. And of course, I worked as a park ranger by Mullet Lake. And I was, even though I didn't actually fish, I knew where all the fish hid. So the tourists all really liked me, because I could give them tips. But again, you get this little boat on a lake that's like 10 miles square, and then the wind picks up. That boat gets tossed around really fast. It goes everywhere. One of my high school rivals in basketball, we had played, it was a summer league after school was over, after we graduated, and he went out in a boat. He went out on the boat overnight, and he had too much to drink, and the winds caught up, and he died. He died because he was out in the little boat in the middle of the night, and when those winds get going, boats are in an uncertain place. They can be kind of scary, especially when the boat's going fast. That anchor is that sense of steadfastness. That anchor is the thing that held the boat in place, where you could anchor the boat, and then you could go to shore and trust that the boat would be there when you came back. If you don't anchor the boat, what happens? The boat's gone. The boat's going to go. That anchor is that thing that's trustworthy. And Christ is that trustworthy anchor that we can trust in the middle of life. This is my favorite quote of all of them, F.F. Bruce. We are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order. And it is so soon to disappear. This world vanishes. Our hope is fixed on the eternal order, where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity. And so we live in this mess. We live in this place where everything is constantly turning and constantly changing. And yet suddenly, and we need to learn to trust in the one thing that we can trust, and that is the future we have with Christ. Because Christ really is that hope. He is that soul anchor. Because you notice it's defined further as that hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. And now we're brought back to the high priestly work of Christ. The preacher, he's going to tie these things all together. This hope clings to Christ as an anchor, because Christ is our anchor. It is even personified as not only the anchor, but then he mixes his metaphors. And if you're, it's okay to mix your metaphors if you're a biblical writer, so don't worry about it. So he mixes the metaphor, moving from the anchor to the high priestly ministry of Christ. He has entered into the high holy place for us. Jesus has entered this place for us. Not only can we trust the word of the Father and his oath, but we can cling to Christ because he has completed the sacrifice for us and now at this very moment intercedes for us. At this very moment, he is interceding for us that we will understand the importance of faithfulness and we'll apply this to our life. He is trusting this. He is this, not only a high priest, but you notice he is a forever, an unchanging high priest. He will be this high priest for us forever. Even as he embraces the role of king when he returns, he will still be this high priest for us. He has gone on that forerunner. This is tied in with the pioneer you see in chapter 2. He's the one who goes into the ultra holy of holies. And as we get to chapter 9, we're going to realize that while the present holy of holies was a symbol of what's in heaven, he went before the ultra holy of holies, before the Father for us. He has gone in this forerunner as a forerunner on our behalf, and he has become this forever high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we're going to pick up next time. We're going to realize that Christ has done this for us, and because he has done this, we can trust him and we can follow him. So three applications. When we wonder whether we can stay the course and remain faithful to God, and that's what they were tempted to do here. They were tempted to always run away from the Lord, to deny the faith, to not hold fast the confession of their faith. When we wonder whether we can stay the course and remain faithful to God, we need to trust God's word and hold on to our anchor. When the world pushes us, so sometimes we have internal doubts, but the world pushes us to turn from the confession of our faith, we need to trust God's word and hold on to our anchor. And when we're filled with doubt of God's promises, a lot of times we doubt ourselves, but we're even more prone to doubt God. When we're filled with doubt and God's promises seem far away, we need to continue to remind ourselves of God's great character. We need to trust God's word and his oath, and we need to hold on to our anchor. Let's remember who God is, what Christ has done for us, and trust God today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you cannot lie, that you will always be true. We thank you that you have given us your word and your oath and teach us to trust that your promises are true. We thank you for your son, our great high priest, and the anchor of our soul. We thank you for him, that because of him, he has gone before us and we can trust him and follow him as our great high priest. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to be faithful to you. Thank you for yourself, and thank you for being faithful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.